Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org. That's right. I'm Matthew Gage, and this is Baptist Basics University. This will be lesson number 20 in our series on the Book of Acts. Hope that you like the intro I just finished putting together. And I know it's been a while since the last recording. I apologize for that. I really ought to probably just shut down trying to record stuff during the winter because of vocal problems, because of, family activities and holidays and such. It always seems to get me every single year that I get behind and get out of the habit of recording. I do have some major things planned for the website, and one of them is hopefully to be able to get on a better consistency and actually releasing new recordings on a regular basis. And I really hope to be able to do that. And there are going to be some changes going on, as say today. It's, the middle of February 2011. And there's hopefully going to be some changes on the website. One of them will involve Baptist Basics University. My plan is right now that I will be changing it from its own feature on BaptistBasics.org and moving it to a podcast, and which, when I first started recording Baptist Basics University, it really was the idea of, okay, here is a topic, here's a set of notes, and, about 10 or so audio recordings to go along with those notes. And kind of based on some stuff I had done, some correspondence schoolwork that I had done, and just want to make that available to be a help and a blessing to people. Well, I had been doing that for a while when I discovered podcasting, and now I'm trying to get a little bit more involved in the podcasting, and basically what I have been doing in this series is basically podcasting, having a topic and doing a series on it, and kind of under one big umbrella. So that's what I've been doing the whole time and hadn't really, paid attention to it. Didn't know I was doing it. So there's going to be some slight adjustments that'll be made, including I'll probably be moving some of the files around on my website and some of the pages. So if you go back and listen to some of the earlier episodes and I talk about clicking on a certain tab or something on my website, it may not be there in the coming weeks. So I apologize for that, for any confusion, but I'm really excited. Hopefully be able to get things a little bit more up to date on the website. That's one of my main things I'm doing is updating a lot of the back end coding and such on the website. But hopefully be able to also devote some more time to recording and get on a regular schedule releasing new material. It really is ridiculous that it's been so long since I've recorded anything for Baptist Basics University. The other podcast series that I have in production, in fact, I just finished recording a new episode, is Baptist History Spotlight, and you can find that on the website. And that's another one. I say it's about 4 or 5 minutes long each episode, so not a whole lot of time to devote to that, or needed to be devoted to that. So that's out there also. I encourage you to take a listen to that. Hopefully that will be a blessing to you, help you learn something there also. Well, and as I said, I've got quite a bit more that I'm planning on doing, some other ideas in this area. So stay tuned, and hopefully if time is available, and Lord willing, that I'll be able to create some more content and really be able to expand the offerings at BaptistBasics.org. Including, as you notice, one of the things I'm trying to do in updating the podcast and such is trying to give it a little bit more professional of a sound. That you will notice the intro, say, I put together, and do some little things like that to try to enhance the quality of the podcast. So hopefully those things will be appreciated. If not, hey, send your comment, suggestion, gripe, complain, whatever it is, to podcast@BaptistBasics.org. And I will definitely take a look at any feedback that I get. May not follow it, but I will take a look at it. Well, as I said, this is lesson number 20 in our series on the Book of Acts, and it's been a while since I last recorded, so I'm a little bit rusty. Hopefully things go pretty well with this. The title of today's lesson is The Gentile Controversy, will be in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, which, rearrange my desk here a little bit, is most of the chapter, but basically we are just going to be focusing on just this one episode here in the Book of Acts. Basically what's happened, you have to realize that for a number of years, the church has been made up, some 15 or so years, the church has been made up only of Jewish people. And then now people are beginning to get saved that are not Jewish. Now, we had all the way back in Acts chapter 10, we had the salvation of Cornelius, who was a Roman, which created quite a stir. He's generally credited as being the first Gentile to be saved, and how Peter witnessed to him and how they got saved. They spoke in tongues, they got baptized. You know, there was no doubt that these people got saved. The Lord left so much evidence there that that Cornelius and his family and friends and servants and whoever else was there, that they all got saved. Well, that was a pretty big event, which we also saw that has already created some controversy. In fact, right after that, in the next lesson, which would be lesson 14 and 15, by the way, if you want to go back, deal with Cornelius being saved. Lesson number 16, in Acts chapter 11, we had dealt with controversy, is when, as soon as Peter got back to town, they said, well, wait a minute, what happened? And he had to defend it and tell the story again. So, here we are. Paul has already embarked on his first missionary journey in return. So, not only do we have the gospel reaching Gentile people, we have it reaching Gentile people in far-off lands. So it's really not just spreading through Jewish people and spreading among Jewish communities. It's spreading outward into the Roman Empire. And like I said, this there's some growing pains that take place. There's some things that they have to just completely rethink, because still at this time there's a lot of Jewish thought and custom prevailing in early Christianity, which, you know, the separation had not really fully taken place amongst a lot of Christians. So what we have here is just another example of that. We're actually going to basically have a council called, and the apostles and Paul and Barnabas, you know, they're all going to get together and they're going to figure out what are we supposed to do, you know, what's going to happen, you know, how do we deal with these Gentile converts and some of the corollary stuff about, you know, should they obey the Jewish custom? Should they obey Moses' law? So there's a lot of stuff. But this isn't just about can Gentiles be saved. This is more about how are we as Christians supposed to behave? How are we supposed to act? You know, what relationship does the Old Testament and specifically the law of Moses, what does that have to do with our newfound freedom in Christ? So this is one of the earliest, it seems like one of the earliest attempts to define what Christianity truly is and its separation from the customs of Judaism. Now, this takes place somewhere around the year 49 AD, so we're roughly 20 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so quite a bit removed from that at this point. This council is going to take place in Jerusalem, which is still the center of Christianity. It's where the apostles are based, and where it appears the largest group of Christians is still concentrated right there in Jerusalem. Of course, it's also the center of Judaism, and there is a lot of intermingling, I guess you could say, between the Christians and still observing the Jewish practices and going to the temple and taking part in the temple services. And so they're still there. They're still quite a bit involved in Judaism, even though they are Christians. So there we go. That's a rambling introduction. Let's jump right on into our lesson in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now, this early part, I need to clear this up. This is actually taking place up in Antioch. And these people come from Judea. They're coming down from Israel, from specifically the area around Jerusalem. They came down from Judea, taught the brethren. So they're actually teaching the Christian. They've been allowed to teach, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So here's what they said, and they say, being Jews, and probably in all good conscience and believing they were teaching right, they said, if you are not circumcised, if you don't have that physical attribute, shall we say, to put it in a G-rated manner, if you have not been circumcised, like Moses prescribed, you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian. You can't go to heaven unless you are a Jew, unless you become a Jew. That's what they're saying. Only Jews can be saved. It's, nowadays you hear, Baptist briders and stuff like that. These were Jewish briders, I guess you could say. These people were teaching that only Jews could be saved. Well, that creates a problem because, like I said, Paul and Barnabas have just gotten back from missionary journey. There's been Gentiles saved. This teaching, which evidently originated down from around Jerusalem amongst the Jews, is going to create a problem. And this debate, or corollaries of this debate, go throughout the New Testament period and is something that Paul would face time and time again. Throughout his journeys, he would go establish a church. People would come in and try to tell these Gentiles that they had to be Jews, or the only way to be a good Christian was to be a good Jew. And so this is something that's not new. This is something that is going to basically be debated until probably it really dies out around the destruction of Jerusalem and the Judean revolt, in the late 60s AD up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. By that time, the Christians basically had separated themselves out of Judea, had established different communities. They had basically pulled out of Judea and separated from Judaism. And then I say by that time, because of the revolt, Judaism took a very hard hit in public relations and was not very popular at all and was mocked and just numerous things. They were taxed. Jews actually had a special tax placed on them to help repay the bills from the war. And a lot of shameful things took place, regarding that. So this is something that's not going to die out. This is something that's still going to be debated, but this is really the first time where the apostles are going to sit down and try to figure out, what is the truth here? What do we do? And you got to realize this is something very difficult for them because these guys are Jews. This is the way they've been grown. This is the way they've been trained, the way they grew up. And basically they're having to look at it and take an account that, hey, people not like us are being saved. Now, what is the truth for them? How should they live also? And really taking Christianity from being just an offshoot of the Jewish religion and making it a religion for all mankind. Excuse me. So verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so that means they've had a knockdown, drag-out argument debate with these guys, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are debating this and no doubt drawing on their own experience, saying, hey, look, we saw plenty of people saved when we were traveling all around Turkey. Well, it wasn't Turkey at the time, but we were traveling all throughout Asia Minor up there. And we were seeing people save, you know, what are you talking about? Look, you know, there's probably, look over there. There's old, you know, what's a good Roman name? Apollos or Cestius or, you know, something like that. And saying, look, you know, they're saved. You doubting they're saved? You know? So they're really drawing a lot from experience. And of course there is biblical basis that they could also throw around. There's verses about Gentiles being saved. So, you know, but this debate really doesn't settle anything. Everybody's set. So basically they're going to appeal to a higher authority. They're going to say, okay, let's go see the apostles. Let's lay this out and let's figure out what's going on. Now you also have to realize, you know, why is it 20 years into the Christian age that this took so long to get to? Well, around Jerusalem, there's not that many Gentiles around there. So this was not something they had to deal with in that area. But up in Antioch, which is a city in Syria, which has a large Jewish population, yes, but it's still a minority that, you know, up there, this is something they're really having to deal with, not much on a much grander scale than they did down Jerusalem. So this is why the problem really arises there first and not really in the first church of the area in Jerusalem. So verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So as they're traveling down from Antioch, they pass through Phoenicia, is ancient Phoenicia. It's that region on the sea north of Israel. And Samaria, of course, that's that area north of Judea. We've dealt with quite a bit with them. But as they're passing through here, there's pockets of Christians. There's churches as they're traveling through. And they're telling them about the missionary journey, about the Gentiles being saved. And boy, everybody is excited. They're praising God. And everybody's excited about the spread of the gospel. So verse 4, and they were and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they go in and they get to church Jerusalem. Everybody welcomes them in. They get to announce what is taking place in Antioch, what's happened with Paul and Barnabas's journey. And boy, everybody is excited. Excuse me again. Until verse 5, and you know, there's always somebody in every crowd that, you know, thinks it's their God-given talent or God-given right or God-given duty to throw a wet blanket on somebody who's excited. And here we go, verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So if Paul and Barnabas, they get to give up and give their presentation. Boy, everybody's excited. And then somebody says, wait a minute now. And so they give the counter argument. Okay, so this is interesting. Because it's certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Okay, now the Pharisees were pretty much considered the extreme right-wingers of Judaism. They took the law to the infinite level. So this group would tithe of their spices. They would actually, you know, take a razor blade and separate out a tenth of spices to tithe on. And they wore distinctive Jewish dress. They tried to be as Jewish as Jewish could be. And of course, and I think I spoke about this in our series on the book of John, but the Pharisees originated by groups from the Babylonian captivity, which basically these people saying, we're not going to lose our identity. We're going to be Jews, even in a foreign land. And so it originated out of those groups and spread. And once they got back in the land, that still these guys were just trying to be as Jewish as possible. And as they carry out the law to the greatest extent possible. And with that, they, of course, became something of a legalist. and judgmental in saying that, you know, hey, if you're not as good as we are, if you aren't carrying out the law as much as we are, then you're not as good a Jew as we are. So that's why today you hear somebody called a Pharisee. It's that same thing. It's somebody who's a Christian who wants to look down their nose at someone else and say, I'm a better Christian than you, and look down at them because they, you know, what they do or what they believe or whatever. But it's, you know, we that's what we still have today. That's where the, you know, the connotation comes from. So this Pharisees who want to be as Jewish as possible sit up and say, well, look, you know, we're Christians and we believe, but we still carry out the law as to its greatest extent. And my goodness, the law is so important, and being Jewish is so important, that you've got to be a Jew. You've got to be circumcised to be saved. If these people are going to be saved, they have to be circumcised. Basically, what they're saying is, if you're going to be saved, you have to become a Jew. Basically, in a theological sense, what they're saying is Christianity is no different than Judaism. It just kind of adds to Judaism. When, if it's not that Christ didn't come to do away with the law and do away with Judaism, but he came to take it to the next level and to reveal the truth that wasn't follow this law, obey this commandment, you know, keep this tradition, keep this custom, but to really introduce on a personal level the God that they were worshiping in those customs, and to do away with having to approach God through that, so that because of the shed blood and the new stand that we have with God, with our sins completely forgiven and wiped out through the blood of Christ, you know, there's no need for any of that anymore. It's a whole new ball game. And that's what these people were still, as Jews, they were still wrapped up being Jews. And, you know, this was a stumbling block to them. Boy, I'm rambling on, and we're only five verses in. Verse number 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So they go into executive committee, and they're going to get in a room, close the door, sit around the table, you know, and figure out, boy, what are we going to do? Okay. Maybe they didn't do that, but okay, they're going to get together and figure out what happened or what to do. So verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, so evidently it's been heated, there's been a lot of people throwing around different ideas, and nothing's being accomplished. It says, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Let's go ahead and we'll read verse 10 and 11 also. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So, excuse me again. In the midst of this dispute, Peter, who probably has more right than anyone to speak on this, he is the guy who won the first Gentile to Christ, stands up and basically says, hey, everybody, I don't know what you're arguing about, but I led a guy named Cornelius to the Lord. He got saved. There's every evidence of it. You know, probably he's still going up to church, you know, there in Caesarea. You know, he's still a good man. They probably know of his reputation. But he basically says, look, I was there. I saw it. You've heard it. You believed it. Gentiles got saved. And in verse 9, he points out there's no difference between us and them. This is a key thing in the gospel, and something that Paul really had to deal with, was that there was no difference. That the Jew, because of his bloodline, because of the customs and the lifestyle he wanted to keep, was no different than a Gentile. They all came to Christ the same way. They were all saved the same way. Verse 10, I like this. Basically, verse 10, where it talks about putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Basically, he's saying, look, God gave us the law, and we can't even keep it. Why should we expect them to? And that's something Paul, and that's another thing that Paul is going to touch on. He's going to say, you know, look, the law never saved anybody. All the law did was show us you can't be good enough to make it to heaven. The law just points out our shortcomings. And so that's what Peter's saying. He's like, look, we can't keep it. Our forefathers couldn't keep the law and all this stuff. You know, we're not strong enough. Why should these people who don't know how to be a Jew, why should we throw this burden on them also? So in verse 11, basically, Peter summarizes the gospel. It says, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So he says, look, through the grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to heaven. They're going to heaven. What does it matter if we still want to be a Jew? What does it matter if we choose to still follow these customs and they don't? We're all still saved. You know, there's no place for the law. It's all through grace that we're saved. So verse 12, I like this. It says, then all the multitude kept silence because, hey, who's going to trump Peter? Because, you know, say the spokesperson of the disciples, the guy who actually did lead the first, you know, Gentile to the Lord. So who's going to try to up him? And it says, then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So I can imagine Peter, everybody's silent. Peter says, hey, Paul and Barnabas, y'all help me out here. Y'all tell what happened with y'all. And it says, Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So they got to talk about their missionary journey, what had happened at Lystra and Derbe and, you know, and Cyprus, and tell about all these people that got saved and the miracles that had happened. And bear witness of that this was truth. This was Peter, you know, basically saying, look, they'll tell you this is how it works. So verse 13, and after they had held their peace, so after they were done, you know, giving their witness to the fact, James answered. Okay, so let's go ahead and deal with this then. Who was James? Now, there are quite a few Jameses in the Bible. There is, of course, James, the apostle, the brother of John, you know, one of the sons of thunder. Now, this can't be him, because in Acts chapter 12, you'll remember in verse 1 and 2, it talks about Herod killing in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So it can't be that James. He is dead. So there is also another apostle that is called James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, it is possible that this could be him, but the name is quite common, so it's actually not likely that this is him. Most people believe that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that he was a son of Mary and Joseph. So that's what a lot of people believe. Most people are a lot, I'm not going to say most, because there is a lot of debate about this, and this is one of those cases you almost wish that the Jews didn't just go by, you know, a name and, you know, the son of, and actually had a little bit of the family structure in their names, like the Romans, for instance, had, because you could trace family lines a little bit better. But there is a belief, and honestly, for lack of a better argument, this is what I think. And does it make a big difference? And no. But believe that this James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and that he's called James the Just at times. That's kind of a Catholic name for him, but you can look it up by that, and you'll probably find it. In fact, on Wikipedia, that's how you'll find this person. And he is, let's say, a half-brother of Jesus, most likely, and we can base that on different references. Paul in the book of Galatians, in fact, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, talks about James, the Lord's brother, and stuff. So, you know, it does seem that, based on the evidence, that's who this is. What he appears to be, and what some historians believe, is that he is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, that the apostles are not necessarily dealing with the day-to-day administration of the church by this time, and that the actual head of the church is not an apostle, but is just a Christian. Not to say it like that, lessening his role or lessening who he was, but that an apostle was not actually heading up the church, and that the actual leadership of the church was James, the brother of Christ. So there's quite a bit of evidence for it. There is a little bit of controversy, who this James is. Is he actually, is there a discrepancy, and is this actually James, the brother of John, and this, the timeline's wrong? That's unlikely. Is this the other apostle named James? I doubt that also, because why would he take such a great leadership role? It does make sense, based on the evidence, as say that Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, that this is the half-brother of Christ, that he was a believer. We know that there were some of his family that believes, others did not. Evidently, this man did, and that he was the pastor there at the church. And so that would explain why he would have authority, that he would speak. That would explain why Paul would later write of him as a pillar in the church, along with Peter and John. So evidently that's who this is. Just to explain that, because it's kind of like Mary in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of Marys. Well, there's a few James also. So James is also. And so it's a little hard to follow. So I'm just going to say the majority consensus of most Bible scholars that I can tell is that this is James, that the half-brother of Christ. So, and that he would be something like the pastor at Jerusalem. So there we go. A rambling explanation for that. I hope that clears it up, and that was a little more clear than I think it was. So here we go, verse 13 again. It says, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So everybody listen up. Verse 14, "Simeon," that's Simon Peter, "hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So it's like, look, Peter said that, and Peter talked about the first Gentile being saved. Verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." Now, what he is going to quote here is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. "After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So basically they're going back to the prophets and saying that this particular prophecy proves that Gentiles will be saved. And so it's one of those things, I hate to bring the Bible into this, but James is like, "Hey, everybody, by the way, look, it says all the way back there in Amos, and in fact, numerous places in the Old Testament, Gentiles, which are non-Jewish people, are going to believe on the God of the Jews." So he's saying, look, right there it is in the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Verse 14, "Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world." It's like, look, I like this. Like, look, God knows what's going on, and he's in control. He's basically, just calling on God's power and God's plan. They're saying, look, God knows what's going on. Verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is," so this is, his opinion, this is his conclusion, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Verse 20. So he's okay. Verse 19. He's going to say, look, we trouble them not. So it's like we don't upset them. We don't add a burden to them. You know, that we're not going to be a burden to them. But in verse 19 through 21, he's going to, or 20 and 21, he's going to say that there are four things, though, that they need to do. Verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Verse 21, and Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the... Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Oh, yeah, wait, let's see. Yeah, well, we'll go and deal with verse 20. So there's four things there. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Basically, that is to separate them from the worship and ceremonies dealing with idol worship, which is, you know, the Greek and Roman gods, that type of worship system, which is prevalent throughout basically the world in their sense throughout the Roman Empire, because that's a big deal. Is actually eating meat. In fact, some people, I think I spoke about this before, if not I will get to it, that this may be the only meat that these people would eat, is when they would get together and have this big sacrifice and eat the sacrifices at these ceremonies. So that's actually a very big deal. To say you cannot take place in that one, because that was probably the only time you got to eat meat, you know, when they had these big barbecues. So the first thing to do is just, you know, separate from idol worship, not take part in that. And it says pollution of idols. So it's actually taking part in not just the eating of meat sacrificed to them, but it's the whole idea of it, to separate from idol worship. And it says, and from fornication. That's sexual sins, of course, and that's also something that would go on quite a bit with the idol worship. There was a lot of my goodness, can't think of the words. Prostitutes. I couldn't think of the word. I guess that's a good word to lose there. But there was a lot of like temple prostitutes and stuff that went on with this. Also, this could be, you know, just telling them you need to live a good, clean life. Third thing, and from things strangled. Okay, this is a little bit more difficult. It was very typical for Romans to in the Roman and Greek religion to strangle strangle sacrifices. So they're basically saying if it's been strangled, you don't need to eat the meat is what they're saying. So why is that such a big deal? It could be another step of separation from idol worship. Also, it does go back to the Jewish beliefs in Mosaic law about blood, that they shouldn't eat blood. And if something's been strangled, the blood hasn't been properly, you know, drained from the meat. And so that's probably where this goes with it. It may be a little bit twofold, in separation from the idol worship and also in observance of that, which happens to also be our fourth point. It is that and from blood. So they're supposed to abstain from blood also, which there's two different ways to go with this. One is eating blood, which, let's say is a Jewish, custom, says in, was it the book of Deuteronomy, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So basically they're saying you shouldn't eat, stuff that isn't prepared right. You should abstain from that. Okay. Also, some commentators take that this also means the spilling of blood, so not killing and adding that to it also. But basically, they're summarizing a lot of the Mosaic law into four points here and saying, look, you don't necessarily have to worry about keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Day of Atonement or things like that. But if you will just do these four things, you know, you're going to be fine. And there's a lot of practical stuff in this. A lot of it is a matter of separation. But basically saying, look, you don't have completely free reign as a Christian. Your Christian liberty is not the license to sin and live as you please. But if you're going to be a Christian, here are some things you really, really ought to be doing because you are a Christian. And a lot of this, as I say, has to do with just separating from idol worship and living a good, clean life. Okay. That's basically what happens here in this. Verse 21, which I went ahead and read, basically he's saying, look, you know, everybody's heard of Moses and Moses has a witness everywhere. We don't need the Christians everywhere to be a witness to him. If somebody wants to obey Moses' law, look, there's plenty of synagogues out there. They can go do that if they want to. So verse 22, here's the response of the people. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole of the church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed of Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. So basically, they're like, wow, hey, that's good. We like that. 4 points, that's easy to remember. So we're going to send messengers out to tell everybody, hey, look, this is what we need to do. This is what we decided, and this is what we believe is right. So just to spread the word up there towards Antioch to settle this. Excuse me again. To settle this debate, to get the word out, they're going to send these messengers, official messengers, which I hope you caught. One of them is Silas. Yeah, he's going to travel with Paul a little later on. This is where he gets introduced. But they're going to send them back with Paul and Barnabas so everybody knows this is the official deal. They're going to write this letter, or letters, copies of it, basically saying, look, this is what we have decided. So here we go. And this takes place from verse 20 through 29. It says, wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So here's a greeting. So look, hey, everybody, us apostles, all us people down here, Judea, all you Gentiles who are saved in Antioch, Syria, you know, all those places. Look, here we go. Hi, how are you? This is for you. Verse 24. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. I like it. It says, look, there's people that came from down here who were, you know, Christians who claim to have our authority and were telling you things that we do not approve of. In fact, we didn't tell them to do that. So don't listen to them. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I like that. It's our beloved. They're saying we like Paul and Barnabas. So basically it's a good recommendation for Barnabas and Paul. Verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like, we like Barnabas and Paul, what they've done, how they've, you know, as they, you know, risked their own life to spread the gospel. Verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, whom shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So basically said, we sent these two other guys. So if you don't believe Paul and Barnabas, you don't believe this letter, maybe you'll at least believe Judas and Silas. I like this. We're sending three different witnesses of this. So there shouldn't be any doubt about the message. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things. So I like that. They're basically saying, look, with the leadership of the Holy Ghost, we're not going to lay a greater burden on you than is necessary. So basically all they're saying is, look, this is the crux of the matter, simplified down. Yes, you are Christian. Yes, you are supposed to have a Christian life. There should be a separation from the world. And here's what we think the necessary fundamental things are. Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. It's funny, they changed the order there for some reason. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. I like that. So, you shall do well. If you keep these things, ye shall do well. So, basically, they're saying, look, you do these things not to be saved, but because you're saved, because this is a good idea, this will help you prosper. This will help you grow if you do these things. Not a requirement of salvation, but a result of salvation is basically what they're saying. So, verse 30. So when they came, I'm having a hard time reading today. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, that's Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. So they get everybody together, they read the letter. Verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So they get everybody together, they read the letter, and everybody's excited, saying, wow, hey, why didn't we think of that? Boy, that's great. We're so happy. You know, that makes so much sense. Boy, God's all over that. We can really feel God's hand in this. Judas and Silas also happen to be preachers, so they get to preach, and everybody enjoys their sermon. It helps them. So, verse 33, and after they had tarried their space, Judas and Silas, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So, after they stayed for a while, everybody said, all right, y'all go back. Well, we sure enjoyed the revival meeting that y'all came preach for us. Verse 34, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So, when they say, Judas, Silas, hey, thanks for coming. Y'all head on back. Silas says, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to stay here. I kind of like what's going on here. So verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So that's where we're going to wrap up today, is basically controversy is settled. Everybody's happy. We've got it settled. What's a Gentile supposed to do? A Gentile Christian supposed to do? Excuse me again. The controversy is settled. Everybody's happy. And as we leave this serene setting with everybody happy, peace in the church, Paul and Barnabas are still teaching. Silas is there. Boy, God's blessing. The church is growing. We're going to leave it right there. Unfortunately, as we take off in our next lesson, we're going to find that there are still at least some personal issues that are going to rise up. We will have the split of Paul and Barnabas, and Paul embarking on his second missionary journey. So we're just going to leave everything all nice, warm, and fuzzy for now. Now, this is, like I said, this is an important chapter in the Bible. This is an important story, an important development in the early church, where we see the realization that, hey, you can be saved and not be a Jew. You can be saved and not have to follow the law of Moses. And with this, basically, this is setting the stage for the complete separation of Christianity from Judaism. And like I said, many people at this point, historians, even up for a few years later, they see Christians as just this strange little division of Judaism. They're no different than the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes. You know, they're just, okay, this is weird little group of Jews. But this is really setting the stage for the separation there. And as I say, setting the stage so that the gospel can really reach the world. That the news of the forgiveness of sins, the news of the shedding of Christ's blood for us, the news, the hope of the resurrection, all this can really truly be spread throughout the world. And like I said, we're going to embark Paul's second missionary journey. He's going to go even further. He'll be going into Greece and taking the gospel even further. And the ripples of the spread of gospel are going to spread even further. There's going to be more people saved. They're going to be able to reach more people, not just try to reach the Jews. They're going to be a more concerted effort to reach the Gentiles now that some of these issues have been settled. Well, I will quit rambling. I've rambled way long enough. I appreciate you making it through this lesson. If you did, if not, you're not hearing this, so it doesn't matter. I appreciate you listening. Once again, visit BaptistBasics.org. For the time being, as I'm recording this, there's still a tab for BBU, for Baptist Basics University, and click it, see other lessons. You can see everything else there. In the coming days, it may be different. You may be clicking on a podcast link to get to Baptist Basics University. But anyway, you can visit there. You ought to be able to find something. If not, look around, look at everything else. Eventually, you'll find it. But I appreciate you listening. Hope it's been a help and a blessing. Once again, you can contact me. The email for the podcast is podcast@baptistbasics.org. And I appreciate you listening today. Hopefully, it won't take me so long to get to lesson number 21. I'm Matthew Gage. I thank you for listening. Hope it's been a help and a blessing to you.